The Australian rock band Akadaka famously sang, "No stop signs, speed limit, nobody's gonna slow me down. Like a wheel gonna spin it, nobody's gonna mess me around. Hey Satan, paid my dues, playing in a rock band. Hey mama, look at me, I'm on my way to the promised land. Woo! I'm on the highway to hell, highway to hell. I'm on the highway to hell, highway to hell. Don't stop me." Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that classic Australian hit, but it seems like a fairly accurate description to me of what it is like to be hurtling towards hell. There are no stop signs. There is no speed limit. He's actually excited, if you listen to the words, because he thinks that he's on the way to the promised land. In his mind, hell is the place of partying, where every desire is fulfilled. So don't stop me fanging down that highway to hell, he says, because that's just the way I like it. Now, Akadaka make the highway to hell sound like a good thing, don't they? They make it sound exciting. They make it sound attractive. And there's just enough in truth in that to make what they say seem like it might be right. Because hell is paved with this kind of stuff that's often exciting and enjoyable. But where it leads is to destruction. And they're not alone. I think they're just really saying what many of us think. In fact, it's only when we see the world through the Bible's lens that we can even see that that highway to hell is something other than pure enjoyment. It's only when the Bible reveals to us what the end is going to look like that is a path of pain, brokenness, and loneliness. That flying down that road is a path to destruction. Which is why, as Christians, we are so deeply concerned by our friends, family, and neighbours who don't know Jesus, who are on that highway to hell, fanging along having a good time, not realising where they're headed. They're headed to a Christless eternity without a care in the world. Well, if we have deep concern for our friends who don't know Jesus who are headed there, how much more should we be concerned when we see a brother or sister in Christ veer off the track towards heaven and get on the on-ramp towards the highway to hell? How can we possibly stand back and watch as a friend changes their direction towards annihilation without trying to intervene and call them back? We might not be able to stop them. We can't make someone else change direction. But surely, if we see a friend headed towards the highway for hell, then we must at least try to call them back to Jesus. And that's what our passage is about this morning. It's an urgent passage. It's an important passage. Now, we need to get our heads around where we are in the Bible. We're working our way through Matthew's account of Jesus' life at the moment. And Matthew writes his gospel in blocks of story and blocks of speech. Chapter 18 is the fourth block of speech that Jesus gives. And at this point, he's talking to his disciples about the kingdom. Remember that back in chapter 16, verse 16, it was revealed to Peter that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. Jesus is the King who has come to rule on God's behalf. And so now, Jesus in chapter 18, in this fourth speech, is just telling his disciples what his kingdom is going to be like. We spent the last 2 weeks in the first 14 verses of the chapter, and we saw that one of the key themes that Jesus addresses is humility. In verses 1 to 4, we saw that you've got to be like a kid. You've got to be humble and lowly to even enter Jesus' kingdom. And you've got to be humble to remain in his kingdom as well. In the kingdom of heaven, if you're a citizen, then you need to keep putting to death sin in your own life. And also putting it to death so that you won't be the cause of stumbling for others. Don't look down on others, Jesus says in verse 10, because God cares deeply about others who are led astray, about other sheep who are wandering. Do not be the cause of causing them to stumble. But that little parable about sheep that we looked at last week is actually the setup for what comes in these next six verses that we're looking at this morning. Remember, we saw that in Luke's gospel, Jesus uses the parable about this lost sheep to describe unbelievers, people who don't know Jesus. But on this occasion, Jesus was talking about believers. And the point of that parable is that God cares about believers who are straying from him. God is the great shepherd, and he is concerned for any sheep that leave him and wander away, and so must we. So how do you go about rounding up one of these lost sheep? Well, if I'm honest, this is one of those passages that I wouldn't ever choose to preach on. The topic of church discipline is one that I approach with a big degree of trepidation, which is exactly why we work through books of the Bible. Because if it was up to a scaredy cat like me, then we'd actually miss out on teaching that is really important for us to remain spiritually healthy. We need to hear everything that Jesus said, not just the things that we want to hear. So this passage this morning may well be hard work for many of us. But we need to hear what Jesus has to say. And at the same time, let me say that this isn't the time when I would start to choose streaming our talks around the world in high definition. But the Lord had other plans. So let's buckle in and see what Jesus has to say and bring ourselves humbly under his word and listen to him. But I want to recognize right up front as well that just saying the words excommunication or church discipline might well send a chill down your spine. They might be words that bring to mind a traumatic experience that either you've had or someone you know has had. If you have had a truly bad experience in the name of church discipline, then I am truly sorry for the wrong that has hurt you in the past. But friends, I invite you to come and see what Jesus says about how this should be done right. For others, this whole concept of church discipline might be completely foreign to you. You might have even been a Christian your entire life, and you think that, well, excommunication is something that we joke about, isn't it? You know, we kind of say, oh, I'll get excommunicated for saying this heresy. But surely we think that that's not something that anyone would seriously do. We need to see what Jesus has to say this morning. See, we can't write off what Jesus says here as, oh, you know, that was just Paul or that was one of the apostles. That was just their opinion. This comes straight from Jesus' mouth, and so we need to listen. Regardless of what our experience has been, we need to humbly listen to the words of Jesus this morning. And I hope in these verses that we are going to see that the loving pursuit of sinners is the road to restoration. The loving pursuit of sinners is the road to restoration. We've got 3 points this morning, and they basically kind of come with 3 question words. So we've got the why of discipline, the how of discipline, and finally the who of discipline. The why of discipline, the how of discipline, and then the who of discipline. Now, I'm going to be up front and say that our first point this morning doesn't really come from our passage at all, but I actually think that it's an important place to start. We need to actually begin with the why of discipline. Because discipline in general can be a bit of a dirty word, can't it? It can bring all kinds of cruel and harsh punishments to mind. A man belting a boy within an inch of his life with a stock whip, a mother locking her daughter in a dark cupboard with the spiders. Discipline can sound harsh, judgmental, and unloving. And friends, that's because it can be. And it's worth also saying quite early on that there is no doubt that the church discipline has been used by leaders in the church to be abusive. Church discipline has been wrongly used as a power trip by ungracious leaders. It's being used as a heavy-handed politic game in the church. It's being used to silence dissenting voices. It's being used to hurt people. But it doesn't have to be that way. In fact, I think Jesus says that it must not be that way. So as we think of the why of discipline, we need to realize that the why of discipline is because of sin. This is what we kind of looked at last week, but we need to be reminded that sin is rotten, it is foul, it is filthy, it is disgusting, it is horrible. Sin is not something to be taken lightly. Sin is not something to make fun of. It hurts people, and it hurts us too. More importantly, though, sin doesn't just hurt other people and hurt ourselves. It actually puts us in opposition to God. And it's got a mortality rate of 100%. Sin is more contagious than any virus. Every single one of us catches it from our parents. Hi, Mum. Once you've got it, isolation doesn't actually help with this disease, the disease of sin. In fact, no amount of social isolating will stop it. Worse than that, in fact, isolating ourselves usually makes it worse because sin festers when it's alone in isolation. And so sin needs to be dealt with. That's why Jesus left heaven. That's why he humbled himself by entering the world he made. He came to this earth to deal with sin. When we get to the start of chapter 19, we're going to see that Jesus starts heading towards Jerusalem. And he's going up there for one reason. It's the reason that we've already been told about a couple of times, all the way back to chapter 16. That Jesus is going up there to be handed over to men and to die at their hands. But he is doing that so that our sin could be dealt with. At the cross, Jesus died to pay for our sin so that we could be released from its power. The release that Jesus has given us means that we go from our natural state where we actually are not able to not sin. And instead, he moves us to a state, because of his death and resurrection, where we can have newness of life and where we are able to sin no longer. On the cross, Jesus died to deal with our sin once and for all. But he didn't remove it from us completely. That is a lifelong project. And so just as Jesus has dealt with sin, we need to continue to deal with sin in our own lives, as we saw last week. Now, one of the things about sin is that we often think that it's more loving just to let sin slide. And if it's a small one-off offense, that can be a really good thing to do. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 tells us, "A person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense." When someone is fighting their sin, it might not be helpful for us actually to deal with it and make a big deal of it. We need to recognize, though, that it can cause us to wander. We need to be careful of letting sin go to such a point that it actually starts leading us away from Jesus. See, if we're dealing with it, if we're fighting with it, if we're addressing it, that's one thing. But if we throw up our hands in despair at our sin, that is incredibly dangerous. Now, some people would say that the best thing that we can do then is to love people, and we should just love them the way they are. Accept them as they are, regardless of their sins and their faults. But if we truly love people, then we won't let them stay in their sin. See, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. It's actually unloving to be indifferent about other people's sin. It's uncaring to not care about other people's sin. And yet that's exactly what people often do, all in the name of love. Other times, we think that it's not our business to get involved. It's their life, their decision, their responsibility. And That's right to some degree. They are right, responsible. It is their decision. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't get involved. In fact, I think Jesus here is clearly saying that we must get involved. It's not ultimately our responsibility if they keep on sinning, but it is our responsibility to call them back. Listen to the words of James in James chapter 5. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. When it's right, helping people with their sin, helping to address sin, to confront it, and helping one another to fight it is actually an act of love. And you can see this if you go all the way back to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. There we read, "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Part of loving your neighbor is rebuking your neighbor over their sin. And that's because discipline is actually a good gift from God. The writer of the Hebrews quotes Proverbs 3. He says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in." The writer of the Hebrews goes on to say that discipline is an act of love. It actually shows that you're a son of the Father. A loving father disciplines his child. And if we're not disciplined, he says in chapter 12, he says that we're not being treated like children at all. God disciplines us for our sin because he doesn't want to, because he cares, because he loves us, because he doesn't want us to hurt others, because he doesn't want us to hurt ourselves. Because that's exactly what happens if sin is left untreated. It will rip through the Christian community faster than COVID-19. If I say to an, if I see another Christian doing something that's ungodly, even if I know it's wrong, I'll be tempted to think that it's okay. Because we will look for any excuse in our hearts to justify the sin that we want to do. The church in Corinth were allowing all kinds of weird and quite outrageous sin. Sin, Paul says, that even people outside the church wouldn't tolerate. And they were allowing it to happen in their midst. So Paul says to them, "Your boasting is not good." 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6. "Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough?" Sin needs to be dealt with. It needs to be removed. And it needs to be dealt with, first of all, by the master surgeon, who is God himself, which is why God disciplines us all the time. Even though discipline might sound like a scary word, we're actually being disciplined right now. We're being disciplined whenever we bring ourselves under the authority of God's word. Whenever God's word changes us, refines us, and shapes us, we are being disciplined. As his spirit works in our lives, convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment. In fact, the word discipline comes from the word disciple, which means a learner. God disciplines us with his word as he reforms and changes us, as he holds it up as a mirror to our lives, as he instructs us through it, as he teaches us. But another instrument he uses is other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the greatest things that can help us remove our sin is our brothers and sisters. As they help us to see our sin and as they call us back from that entry to the highway of hell to hell and call us back to come on the narrow path that leads to heaven. Now, I've often heard it said, and I think I've even said it myself, that church discipline is all about restoration. And I think that's actually helpful. But it doesn't go far enough. Because church discipline is about restoration, restoring people back to fellowship. But it's also about redemption. It's about pointing each other to Jesus and the fact that he has died for our sin. And that we must live in light of it. That doesn't, his death doesn't give it license to go and sin more and more so that grace might increase, as we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. No, instead it trains us in holiness to put sin to death. Every move, every word, every action of church discipline is made in the hope of winning others over, verse 15. God's plan is that we might head towards heaven and not hell in church discipline. The most important thing is not just a relationship with one another is restored, but relationship with God is restored. But in light of this, it means that you and I need to forgive as well. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying, "So watch yourselves, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them." And guess what? That's exactly what we're going to see Jesus unpack for us next week. Discipline is more than about just righting the wrong. It's about dealing with sin and restoring our relationship with the Lord. That's the why and the purpose of discipline. Putting to death the sin that so easily entangles us and freeing us up to live a life that is that little bit more sin-free. As sheep wander, as we saw earlier, in the passage in chapter 18, sheep are valuable and vulnerable, and so they mustn't be despised. That's why we need church discipline, because sin is so powerful. But now we're going to come back to our passage a little bit more directly as we look at the how of discipline, picking up in verse 15. In the how of discipline, we see in this section, Jesus describes how we're going to go about chasing one of the lost sheep in the parable as they wander off. Notice, though, that Jesus leaves the father-child analogy behind from this verse going on. Through the first 14 verses, there's lots of stuff about fathers and children. In fact, he used that as an analogy. But now he starts to use brother and sister language. It is not vertical and hierarchical anymore. It's much more horizontal in the way he speaks. Now he's telling disciples how they're to love and disciple other disciples and help one another deal with our sin. Now, some people have understood this passage as a strict list of rules, a list of direct steps, a checklist, if you will, to kind of work through. I think, though, that it's better to understand that these are general principles or stages rather than as specifics. They give us an idea, because the specifics will often change with the circumstances. See, remember, this is a gospel, not a manual. This isn't a step-by-step explanation that Matthew has recorded for us here of exactly how this is to be done in all the minutiae. Because life is rarely a textbook. People often show signs of growth and decline, and often it's difficult to know exactly what's going on. But these are broad principles for helping us understand how we should help one another deal with sin. Now, last week, we were mainly looking at sinning towards others. Now, Jesus is starting to talk about what happens when we are sinned against. Or more specifically, this is a family matter. It's something that happens within the household of God. Jesus is talking about when brothers and sisters sin, verse 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Now, if you've got the NIV like I do, you might have a little footnote in verse 15. My NIV, there's a C halfway through verse 15. If I go down to the bottom of the page, it says some manuscripts say sins against you. And so if you're not using the NIV, your translation might say, if a brother or sister sins against you. Now, the reason that this is in a footnote or in brackets in some Bibles is because about half of the ancient manuscripts we have those words in there, and about the other half don't. And honestly, no one knows for sure whether Matthew originally recorded them or not. Now, I think it's good to be honest about these things, but it shouldn't rock your world too much. This variation, whether those words are in or not, doesn't change the gospel, doesn't change the core truths of Christianity. The only difference it makes is whether this only applies when someone sins against you, or whether it applies when anyone sins more generally. Now, my opinion is that these words probably aren't, these words or sins against you probably aren't original. That's my take on it. And so I think this actually applies when anyone sins, not just when someone sins against you. Now, it could be when someone sins against you, but not only in that situation. And so I think this is talking about when there is sin, whether it is directly against you or not, about how we should respond. Because there's a whole heap of ways that we like to respond when we're sinned against, aren't there? We wait for people to realise that they've sinned, and we wait for them to come and speak to us and initiate things. We can sulk. We pretend that we act like we're hurt, and obviously because we are, and that we're wounded, and we get grumpy and we get angry at people. We can give people the cold shoulder. We stop following them on social media. We walk around them when we meet them. We refuse to take their calls anymore. We can also respond to sin by retaliating and getting our own back against them. Or we might gossip about people. Or perhaps even worse, slander them in public. Now, these are all the ways that we can respond when someone sins, and especially the way if they sin against us. But none of these are godly responses. How does Jesus say we should respond to sin? Well, he says that we should go and point out their fault. Now, don't you think that it's significant that this is a command of Jesus? We need to take what he says here seriously. If we're being faithful, we don't actually have the choice of how we're going to respond. Sulking isn't good enough. Giving people the cold shoulder isn't good enough. Waiting for them to realize their fault and come to speak to us is not the way. If we're being faithful, then we don't really have a choice whether we do it or not. See, indifference is not an option. It's not loving. It's not kind not to care. We go and tell the person their fault. But why do we do that? Well, it's not so that we can win the argument. It's not so that we can feel better by making them feel bad. It's not so that we can score points in a game backwards and forwards. The goal is to win them over. The aim then is to convict and not to pass judgment. The point isn't to go rushing in there to try and pass judgment on this person, but instead to try and convict them of their sin. And for that to happen well, it has to be done in humility. This is not a muck-raking exercise. Jesus isn't saying here that you're meant to go around looking for stuff that other people have done wrong, you know, trying to put together a secret dirt file against them so that you can go towards them and point out their sin. But if someone has sinned against you and you're feeling it and you're hurting because of it, then you need to go and talk to them about it. But do so with humility. Check the log in your own eye first. All the way back in chapter 7, we saw Jesus say, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your other's eye." Step number one is to look at ourselves, to look at our own sin and humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus, before we go and speak to anyone. And that's really important because a humble Christian is going to respond with humility. They're going to have compassion towards a brother and sister who's sinning. We can get a little bit impatient with others, can't we, when they don't deal with their own sin? Certainly when they don't deal with it as quickly as we would like them to. And often that's because it's blindingly obvious to us what their faults are. It is as clear as day what they need to do to put sin to death in their lives. And yet often it isn't for them. So we don't want to go in with our size 11 steel caps and start kicking heads. When we approach someone, we want to come with humility before them. The sense of the word reprove here is to bring something to light, to expose what they might not be able to see for themselves. Because we love our sin. If we found it easy to put our sin to death, we would have done it a long time ago. When you go and talk to someone, you need compassion. You need kindness, recognizing that you are a sinner, coming to help another sinner, to aid and assist them to put sin to death in their life. And so, as you go and talk to this person, you need to do so with a spirit of humility. Note that you go and talk to this person directly. The first thing you do isn't to go and to whinge to the church leadership about how hurt and pained you are. The first thing you need to do is go and talk to the person directly. Talk to them yourself. This isn't the job of just the church leadership to deal with sin. It's actually everyone's job. Every believer to help one another in this way. Now, I hope that most of the time this happens and I actually never, ever even hear about it. That's kind of the ideal, that we would lovingly go and help one another with our sin. Now, as you go and talk about it, that means you actually need to talk about it. Not with a letter, not with an email, not with a text, preferably by going and talking in person. If absolutely necessary, with a phone call, if it's just not possible to see them in person. Now, that's not written in Scripture here, but I think it's wise to take that when Jesus says, go and talk to someone, that you actually go and talk to someone. And you do it alone. Not when you're standing around after the church service, having morning tea in a circle. That is not the time to launch into calling other people on their sin. The point here isn't to embarrass other people. In fact, the very opposite will happen if you do that. The more people who know about their sin, in fact, the harder it is for us to say sorry. The harder it is for us to get over our pride and admit our wrong. So Jesus says, don't do this in front of others. Don't do it in a form of communication that means that you can be misunderstood. Go and talk to this person. But how do you do that? What do you say? Well, I think it's actually interesting that there are some occasions where the direct route is called for. Listen to how Paul describes how he had to call Peter out in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now that was what was at stake there, condemnation. And so it sounds like Peter kind of charges up to him and takes a pretty direct route with Peter and says, Peter, what you're teaching, you just cannot do. Now, I presume that's because what Peter was doing was very public and very significant and very important. And sometimes when the sin is clear and it is public, it probably calls for the direct route. But don't roll up to them still and get in their face and tell them exactly what you think that is that they've done. If you do that, it's going to destroy the relationship, doesn't it? You need to be wise about how you do this, even if you're going to be direct. See, it's possible to be direct and compassionate at the same time. There are situations where time is of the essence and it's urgent. It might well be totally appropriate to come to someone and say, mate, I saw you at the shops yesterday with your arm around the waist of a woman who wasn't your wife. From the way that I saw you kissing each other, I reckon that we might need to talk. Sometimes the direct method is actually quite needed. Peter was won over by the direct method. But at the same time, I think I'd still suggest that it's pastorally wise, it's loving, it's sound, that for most people, most of the time, we actually need the gentle method. We need to come with gentleness to them about their sin. We don't go charging in there to put people straight. You want to be winsome in what you say. You want to be gentle. You want to be careful in expressing your concern. Remember, the point here isn't just to go in and make sure that you know that what they're doing is sinful. The goal is to win people back. So in the same letter that Paul says that he's actually quite direct with Peter, in chapter 6, verse 1 of Galatians, Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted." In my experience, there are times where sin is so blatant and urgent that it needs to be addressed directly and quickly. But most of the time, it's a much slower, gentler process. It might take 12 months or more. And it usually starts with just sitting down and having a coffee and checking out how someone's going. Asking how they're doing. Checking in with them and see how they're going in their life. Giving them an opportunity to stop and reflect on how they're walking with the Lord. And then gently asking questions to see whether you can help them see where they may be struggling. Because you might have actually misunderstood. You might have actually misread the data. And so we go in with gentleness and humility to make sure that we've correctly understood. And if the first person doesn't get some everywhere, then that doesn't mean you automatically move on to stage two. Usually it's actually good for another person to go in and try and gently talk to them. Because the whole process of discipline is to win people over. It's to call wandering sheep back into the fold. If you go to someone and talk to them about their sin, you hope that they're going to be thankful for your care and concern. That they're going to be thankful that you have gently tried to help them see what they may not be able to see for themselves. That you will humbly give discipline, and other brothers and sisters will humbly receive it. That's the goal, that's the hope, and most of the time that's the way that church discipline is going to look like. But it's not always the case. Because think about how you can respond when your sin is pointed out. Most of us would like to think that we're just going to take it on the cheek. When someone shows us our sin, that we're going to just go, "Oh man, I hadn't realized that. Thank you so much for pointing that out. Please help me to deal with it." I personally am all for that approach in theory, and that's what God's word says that we should do, but it is much harder in practice, isn't it? More often, we actually arc up and we get defensive when someone confronts our sin. Because our sin is something we love, something we cherish, something that we have been grooming and refining. We don't actually like having someone pointing it out to us. Which is why there's a process that moves on to stage two. There's stage two if they don't listen. Jesus says, go and take one or two others along. Now, this is probably the stage where you start thinking about whether you should get the elders of the church involved. Jesus wasn't explaining a full-orbed understanding of the church here at this point in his gospel. But the reason for getting others involved, though, isn't a matter of calling in the heavies. You know, bring the big guns in so that they can come in and kind of slap this person around so that they'll see sense. You know, start wielding the big stick. No. The job of these other people to come with you is to act as witnesses. Now, what's the point of doing that? Well, there's a pretty clear principle in the Old Testament that you shouldn't just take one person's word for it. Stuff needs to be verified by two or more people. And the reason is quite obvious, isn't it? Because it stops someone from just making stuff up. It also carries much more weight than just it being one person's word against the other. And so Jesus actually quotes from the Old Testament here, Deuteronomy chapter 19. "One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." See, if someone's sinned and they don't see it immediately, it's actually important to have it affirmed by more people. Now, having more witnesses doesn't guarantee that you'll find the truth, as Jesus himself found out when he went up to Jerusalem, where he had all kinds of false witnesses speaking against him. Having a number of witnesses isn't a perfect guarantee, but Jesus says that it's an important step to try and limit the amount of nastiness that could go on in this process, to make sure that things are investigated carefully. Now, these witnesses don't necessarily have to be witnesses of the original offence, but they are witnesses to what takes place at this kind of second-level kind of meeting. It protects everyone who's there. It protects the person who's been accused from being accused falsely, but also protects those who go along as well to make sure that there's other witnesses to make sure that both hold them back from saying the wrong thing, but also to make sure that no counter-accusation is made against them. Now, in my experience, this is actually one of the most difficult steps, because arranging that kind of meeting can be logistically challenging, and often the person who's sinning actually doesn't want to meet. And so this step can take quite some time. In fact, it probably should take quite some time. It is wise to be slow to act in doing these things often, to establish your facts and be careful. But two or three witnesses is important in trying to help make sure that this isn't actually a false claim, to make sure that other people actually agree that this person is actually sinning and in error. But if after taking these witnesses along, and presumably they speak to the person as well, and they see for themselves that yes, there actually is a problem, if the person still isn't won over, because that's always the hope, even at this step, that the person will realize just what a problem this is and they will repent and come back to the Lord. But if that doesn't work, the next step is to take it to the church. Now, this might sound heavy-hitting, it might sound high-handed, but you don't take it to the church to shame this person. You're not trying to air someone's dirty laundry in front of everyone. You're not taking it to the church so that they will be shamed into changing their actions. No. It's taken to the church to activate them to care, to lovingly pursue this person, to be concerned so that the whole church will be concerned by their welfare. Now, by this time, it has been verified by other witnesses, and the church needs to see that. That's the point of having the witnesses, so that they can come before the church and say that, yes, this is the case. The person has had multiple chances to change. It's been verified, but the point is to care for this person, for everyone to go and plead with them to turn from their sin, not to keep wandering off away from Jesus, but to come back to him, that they might repent of their sin and follow Jesus once again. But if they won't listen to the church, then they need to be treated like a sinner or a tax collector. And this is the point that we call it excommunication. This is the point where it reaches where the person won't listen to one person, they won't listen to a small group who come to verify it, they won't even listen when the whole church pleads with them. They've actually wandered off so far at this point that no one can actually be sure that whether they're a sheep anymore. They seem to have got to that point where they have walked so far away that they don't even appear to be a sheep anymore. They don't seem to be a child of God any longer. And so that means that we're to treat them like someone who is outside the people of God. We can't have Christian fellowship with someone who's not acting like a Christian anymore. It means that we need to be we can't share the Lord's table in unity in declaring Jesus' death to the world, because the very actions of their life are denying that they even believe that any longer. In fact, throughout the scriptures, we see in a number of places what actually makes me quite uncomfortable. That it's actually meant to be such a separation in this step, that this person actually feels quite hurt by what they're missing out on, that they feel distanced from Christian fellowship. The way Paul describes it in his letter to Timothy is so that false teachers are to be put out of the church so that they would learn not to blaspheme, so that they'll feel this kind of distancing that's going on. But even at that point, that's not the end of the story. Because how do you treat a Gentile and a tax collector? Well, the same way that Jesus did. Jesus didn't write off Gentiles and tax collectors like the Pharisees did. In fact, we see a number of times in Matthew's gospel that Jesus deals directly with tax collectors and Gentiles. You see it in chapter 8, you see it again in chapter 9, I think in chapter 11, and again in chapter 15. Jesus goes and pursues them. But how does he pursue them? He calls them to repent of their sin. Even at the point of excommunication, then the hope is that the brother or sister will be won back from the church. Now, as I said, this is the part that I struggle with the most. But it can't be business as usual when things get to this point. There has to be appropriate social distancing. But discipline is not punishment. Punishment is for God alone to enact. Judgment is His. But we want people to experience the consequences of heading away from God and His people. In some ways, we want them to taste what it's like not to be connected to God and to His people, and to realize just how difficult and damaging that is when they determinedly walk away. So we need to lovingly call people and say, we don't think that you're a Christian anymore as a church. You're so determined to sin. You've wandered off so far that we've tried to call you back, but you seem determined not to be. But this isn't the end of the road. Take special note, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter, do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. The point here, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, is not to associate with these people, not to treat them like a brother and sister in Christ. But don't regard them as an enemy either. Continue to warn them. Explain to them the consequences of their sin. And call them back to follow Jesus. That's how we go about dealing with those who are wandering away from Jesus. Our hope throughout this process is that there would be restoration for them. That they would realize their sin and that they would come back to the Lord Jesus and start following Him again. That they would realize that they are straying. Jesus says that we don't just be indifferent. We don't just turn our backs on them. That's not the loving thing to do. Jesus' goal was to win over sinners and call them to repent of their sin. And He makes it abundantly clear in that when He deals with sinners that He doesn't approve of their lifestyle. He tells them to go on and sin no more. And so we need to do the same. We need to be willing to risk relationship, to do the hard work of being agents of going and helping others with their sin. Jesus commands us to do it. But what about the who of discipline? Well, we see this in verses 18 to 20, the who of discipline. See, you might be thinking, who am I to be doing this? What right have I got to call out someone on their sin? Especially when I know how great and deep my own sin is, wouldn't it be simply hypocritical of me to go and call out someone else on their sin? Now, if you're thinking that, I'm actually kind of would be encouraged by that. I think that's good if you're thinking, who am I to be doing this? What I don't want you to be thinking is, well, let's get gear up. Let's get some action. Let's start killing some sin here, fellas. No. We go with humility. And so we should be asking, who are we to do it? Well, the answer to that is, on our own, we are nobody. You are not a one-person sin-fighting machine whose job it is to work through other people's lives and help and remove all the garbage from it. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns us that we need to be careful of judging others. But does that mean that we should not do anything? See, do not judge is the catch cry of our age. Even non-Christians will tell us that Christians are not meant to judge, which of course they don't follow themselves, because people all around us judge people like pedophiles and terrorists. It's just a question, not a question of whether you judge or not, it's a question of where you draw the line. Well, where we need to draw the line is where Jesus does. Not on our own thoughts about sin, not on what we think it should be on the case, but what God has revealed in his word about what is right and wrong, what is sin and what is godly. Our authority to deal with sin doesn't come from us, it comes from Jesus. And it's not just on our own, but we deal with sin collectively together. See, these last few verses are really important lesson on how and why it is so important to read the Bible in context. Some of these verses, especially verses 19 and 20, are the kind of verses that often get printed on calendars. They get put on fridge magnets. You might even have one of them on your fridge at the moment. They are awesome verses with fantastic promises in them. In context, though, I don't know that they actually mean how we usually take them and how we usually understand them when they're on their own. So let's look at them individually and then we'll kind of put them together to see what's going on here. Verse 19 talks about asking God for things. We read in verse 19, again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And that's when I've heard this verse used by Christians to be talking about promises that our prayers will be answered. That if two or three people agree about something here on earth, then God will do it for us. The word for agree here is actually the same word that we get symphony from. It's sounding together. I remember being at church one day in the past, and after the service I was talking to a bloke named Jeff. Now, Jeff was quite an intense man, and I remember putting his hand on my shoulder and telling me that since he believed what we were talking about, and I did too, then our Father in heaven would do it for us. All we needed to do was pray and trust in God's promises. And I think that's a fairly typical understanding of this verse, but I'm not sure that that's the point of it here. There are lots of powerful promises about prayer in the Bible, like chapter 21, verse 22 of Matthew's Gospel. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. But I don't think that's the point of what is going on here. And we see that as we look at verse 20. Verse 20 is about Jesus being with us. And this is a really interesting verse to be looking at the moment, isn't it? Especially seeing as we can't all gather together in one place. We're kind of in our homes. Christians often take this to mean that where two or three people gather in the name of Christ, we know that Jesus is going to be there with us. And that sounds like a great promise. If we're meeting in our homes or in the park or wherever we might be gathered, all we need is one other believer. And then we will know that we're not alone, that Jesus is there with us. Only I don't think that that's what Jesus said when he says, for where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. In verse 20, I don't think it's saying that if there's one other believer there, then that means Jesus is going to be there as well. See, in many and most of our homes, perhaps, there are more than one believer. There's often two. But what if you're not? What if you're alone? Does that mean that Jesus isn't there with you? Well, I think the answer to that is clearly no, because of the way Matthew finishes his gospel. If you go to the very last verse of Matthew's gospel, most of you all know it. Matthew finishes with these words from Jesus, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I don't think there's the requirement of two or three to be together for Jesus to be there with them. We skipped over the words of verse 18. A few weeks ago, we looked at words that were very similar. Jesus uses almost exactly the same words in chapter 16, verse 19. And remember, it doesn't mean that we get to make a decision on heaven's behalf. It means that we act on the basis of what heaven has already said. Verse 18, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I think Jesus is actually saying here the same thing three different ways. He's saying, when you gather together as a church to deal with sin, then you know that you are carrying out God's will. You are to make a decision about other people's sin based on what God has already said, verse 18. And I think that the two or three that he's talking about in verses 19 and 20 are the same two or three witnesses that went to speak to the person back in verse 16. See, Jesus is saying you're not making a solo decision here, but when you come together as a church and a number of you have investigated this issue, and in light of what God has already said, you decide to act on it, Jesus is with you. That is what gives you the authority. You see, this isn't lone rangers dealing with sin and making up the way that they're going to act on it. It's when two or three gather together in Jesus' name, then Jesus is going to be there and enabling them to make this big decision together. Church discipline happens after the considered judgment of God's people. And it's one of the important protections is that it's not done on the basis of just one person's decision. We need wisdom and guidance so that we might do this with humility and gentleness and compassion. We need to prayerfully ask for God's help through this process, which I think is why two or three ask what the right action is meant to be, verse 19, that they ask that God would help guide and direct their deliberations. And when they do that, humbly coming before the Lord, enacting what his word says, then they shouldn't make an error. They shouldn't make an error of judgment. They shouldn't be using it to for their own ends. The church shouldn't make the mistake of trying to play out power plays in church discipline, but instead we should be enacting what God desires for his people. Where two or three are gathering together and deciding upon this action in Jesus' name, they know that they have Jesus' authority. See, that's why I put this under the question of who, because it's not really an individual. It's actually carrying out Jesus' authority in the world. So that's what I think that Jesus is talking about there. See, we can tend to think that people's sin shouldn't be dealt with because it's hard, because it's difficult, because we feel like we're not qualified to be able to say anything. But I think Jesus is saying in this passage that when sheep are wandering, when they are heading towards the highway to hell, the loving thing to do is act. But we don't just act any old how. That's why Jesus has shown us to us here how we're to do that. We're to go humbly, gently, and with compassion to help them maybe see sin that they've not been able to see before, and gently call them back to follow Jesus. If they still won't listen to us, then we slowly increase the number of people who are involved until a point where it's told to the church. And if they still don't listen, then ultimately we have to say we no longer can say that you are a Christian. We can no longer affirm that you're trusting in Jesus. Where does that authority come from? How can we even dare to do such a thing? Well, because Jesus has told us that's what we need to do. So friends, hopefully the later steps of this we don't need to do very often, not for a long time. The earlier step, though, maybe is something that we need to even do now. Jesus is not saying that this is optional. As difficult as this is to deal with, We need to check our own hearts and follow Jesus' command, because it is a matter of life and death. God loves the sheep who wanders off, and he rejoices when it is found and brought back. And the ultimate hope is that we will be able to rejoice too over many sinners who repent and come back to Jesus. So while it's with some trepidation that we even talk about this and we practice this, the goal must always be love. Not harsh, cranky, cruel judgment that seeks to punish others, but to love people so that they would escape from their sin. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we thank you for your mercy towards us. As the song that we sing says, our sins, they are many, but God, your mercy is more. Father, help us to count the cost and take the risk of trying to lovingly call back sheep who seem to be wandering. Please help us to have such concern for them that we would look for the log in our own eye and seek to remove it, even as we go to speak to them. Father, fill us with love and compassion for one another, that we might follow your words, love your people. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.